Well, good morning again. We want to take our Bibles and let's go back to the book of Acts, where we have been diligently going through and studying this wonderful historical account of the early church, the inauguration of the church, the perpetuation of the church. And we are not quite yet there as to the inauguration of the church, but we're leading up to that time. And so we're in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 through 26 this morning. Well, maybe it's just good old-fashioned impatience, but I have never liked to wait. I played all kinds of sports when I was a kid. Whenever there was a big game on the horizon, I could not wait for it to get here. It would absolutely just consume my thinking. I always had the hardest time on Christmas Eve. I was one of those kids who would go to bed, and sometimes I would go to bed early because I thought if I went to bed early, then the morning will get here more quickly. And I couldn't sleep because I was so excited to get up for Christmas Day. When I was winding down my senior year of high school, I couldn't wait until graduation day. The same thing when I was in college. When Kathy and I got engaged, I couldn't wait until the day that we were married. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have had major tests, medical tests in your life. I'm soon to have an MRI on my shoulder. I mentioned that last week. Some of you have had tests where you did not know what the outcome was going to be. And so you know what it's like to have the test and then have that period of time where you're waiting for the results. Patiently waiting for things can sometimes be a struggle. When I worked in state government back in the 90s, as part of my job, I'm guessing that I conducted maybe 1,000 to 2,000 interviews. I conducted a lot of interviews for the Illinois Department of Agriculture. Well, I actually interviewed myself for a job one day at a different agency in state government in Springfield, Illinois. And so I was on the other side of the table. And so I remember going to that interview, and I remember sitting across the table. And I had done this 1,000 times. I had done this so many times. And yet the questions are coming at me. And so I remember the interviewer asking the question that I had asked 1,000,000 times. What is your greatest strength? And what is your greatest weakness? These are typical interviewing questions just to get the possible candidate for the job to be able to tell a little bit about themselves. And so I don't remember what I said as it relates to my greatest strength, but I do remember what I said as it relates to my greatest weakness. And I told the interviewer that I don't like to wait. I am sometimes impatient as it relates to waiting. I've always been one to say, why would we wait 3 years to do something when we can do it in a year? Why would we wait 3 weeks to do something when we can do it in a week? And so I mentioned that to the interviewer, and it was interesting what he said to me. He said, well, isn't everyone impatient? Doesn't everyone not like to wait? And so I thought of that as I left the interview. And shortly thereafter, after that particular interview, I ran across this little poem that I put in my files because it spoke pretty much to what I had just told this interviewer for this job. Here's the little poem. It says, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman and never in a man. I think it's safe to say that all of us here today struggle. To some degree or another, we struggle with waiting. We struggle with being patient. Maybe you struggle with being patient in your work environment. Maybe there are just some things there that really cause you to have to be patient. Maybe you struggle with your kids and some of the aspects of raising your children. Or maybe you struggle with patience with your spouse or your friends. Maybe you struggle the most when times get tough. But I think all of us struggle with waiting, with being patient. There are two types of patience that the Bible mentions. There's the patience that has to do with other people, where we need to be patient with one another. But there's also another patience that's mentioned that is patient about things or upcoming events. I began this past week to consider this whole idea of being patient. And so I went to the scriptures because the Bible speaks much of waiting, of being patient. I went to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And we know that our God is a patient God, right? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. We know that Jesus is patient. 1 Timothy 1:16 says that yet for this reason I found no mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We know that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. We know that patience is an indication of love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says that love is patient. Love is kind and so on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we know that you and I are commanded to be patient. It says there when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. That sometimes can be hard and difficult for us to put into practice. Along those same lines, Colossians 3:12 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. With the idea of patience in mind this morning, waiting. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to be one of the apostles who had walked with Jesus. They had heard him tell that something exciting is about to happen. Not many days from now, something magnificent is going to happen. I'm going to leave this earth, but God is going to send you another helper to take my place. In the coming days, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out among you. He's going to baptize you into the body of Christ. He's actually going to live within you, and he's going to give you the power that you need to carry out my mandate, which is to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And then, after Jesus speaks those life-changing words that we studied last week in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he ascends up into heaven, and the apostles are left to wait. They're left to exhibit patience. With limited information as to how everything was going to play out, limited information as to how everything was going to transpire, I suspect the apostles were sort of like we are when something big is on the horizon. They were eager to witness the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And this is where we are this morning in the book of Acts. In the time between the ascension of Jesus and the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 through 26 that we're going to begin to look at today describe what I refer to as the waiting period. This is the waiting period. The apostles are preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Jesus has ascended. He's gone. He has left the scene. He knows, the apostles know, that something big is about to happen. They can't quite put their arms around it. They don't have enough information to know what is exactly going to happen, but they know something big is going to happen. And so here we are, verses 12 through 26 this morning. It's the waiting period. It's the time that I don't like. It's the time that I have the most struggle with in my life, waiting for something big to happen. So we want to look this morning at verses 12 through 26, and then we're going to break this passage down into four parts. So let's look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out." Now I'm going to preach on that next week, so you can be ready for talking about the gushing out. All the kids are saying, "Yeah, this is the kind of preaching that I want. I want to learn about the gory stuff here." So next week we're going to talk about what happened there to Judas in verse 18. But verse 19, "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadelma, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So here in these verses, in verses 12 through 26, we're going to break this down in this way. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to break it down into four parts. There's four P's that should be easy for us to remember. Four P's. Here we go. The place, the people, the purpose, and the pick. Okay? The place, the people, the purpose, and the pick. So we want to begin here by looking at verses 12 and 13 and consider the place where they gathered to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying." Now, verse 12 begins by telling us that after Christ ascended, The collective group of apostles that are mentioned here returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. What we know is the Mount of Olives that we've talked about quite extensively. The Mount of Olives was located across the Kidron Valley that was just east of Jerusalem. Now, this was not a large mountain, as we would think of a mountain. One of the places that Kathy and I love to vacation in Colorado. I don't know if any of you have been to Colorado, but it is absolutely magnificent to see the mountains, the handiwork of God, to see just the beautiful range of mountains that extends as far as the eye can see. It's absolutely beautiful. Kathy and I stayed in a hotel that overlooked Pike's Peak. It was one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in my life. I remember going out on the balcony at that hotel with my cup of coffee in the morning and looking out and just seeing this beautiful, beautiful mountain, Pike's Peak. Well, Pike's Peak is about 14,110 feet above sea level. It is a high mountain. 14,110 above sea level. It is the 31st highest mountain in the Rocky Mountain Range in Colorado. The 31st highest. There's 54 mountains in the Colorado Rockies that are above 14,000 feet, and Pikes Peak, which is absolutely enormous and huge and bigger than the eye can even imagine, is the 31st highest. So that is a mountain of a mountain. When we see in Scripture referred to the Mount of Olives, we would normally think of a large mountain, a huge, magnificent mountain. But the Mount of Olives was nothing but a large hill that elevated about 200 feet above the city of Jerusalem. 200 feet above the city of Jerusalem. We learned last week that the Mount of Olives was the place where Jesus had just ascended into heaven. And it is at that historic site that Jesus will come back to the earth at his second coming, which follows then the seven-year tribulation period. Now you remember that the church, all New Testament Christians, the ecclesia, ek meaning out, kaleo meaning to call, literally the chosen ones, the called out ones by God, the church, the very church of God, all New Testament Christians, will not be around during the time of the seven-year tribulation period as God pours out his wrath upon those who have rejected his Son. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, and it tells us that the church, those redeemed, the called out ones, the chosen ones of God, will be caught up with Jesus in the clouds or raptured out of this world. We saw last week from Zechariah chapter 14 that to close out the tribulation period and to usher in the millennium, Jesus is going to return to the same place that he ascended from, which is the Mount of Olives, this 200-foot hill that overlooks Jerusalem. It'll be a magnificent, magnificent time. Jesus then comes back at the second coming. He enters into a bloody battle called the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus will defeat Satan. He will defeat the Antichrist and all the nations. And after this historic battle, Satan is going to be bound. Jesus will usher in his promised kingdom, which is going to last 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And so the Mount of Olives is a very special place in the life of Jesus and his church. The Mount of Olives, it says here, is a Sabbath day journey to Jerusalem. This is interesting because it sounds like it's a long way away, a Sabbath day journey away. But it wasn't. The Mount of Olives was only about a half a mile from Jerusalem, 2,000 cubits. You see, in the Old Testament, in keeping with the sacred tradition of the Sabbath, which means rest, Sabbath means rest, the Sabbath was the period of time from sundown on Friday evening until the appearance of three stars in the sky on Saturday night. The rabbis placed restrictions on the Jews as to what they could do on the Sabbath. Okay? And so historians tell us that they get this distance, this 2,000 cubits, this half a mile distance from Jewish encampments that stretched out about as far as 2,000 cubits, or about a half a mile from the center of the tabernacle. And this was the longest that any Jew could walk on the Sabbath. So therefore, when he refers to a Sabbath day journey, he's only talking here about a half a mile, about a 10-minute walk. It's not a long distance from where Jesus ascended to where they go to the upper room. And so they have a relatively short walk to Jerusalem, about a half a mile. Allison, in her gym class the other day, ran a mile. You can actually see a half a mile's distance easily. From where we live, we can see Walmart, we can see Lowe's. I mean, it's not far. A half a mile is not far at all. A nice, good pace, you can get to those locations in about a 10-minute period of time. So the scriptures say here that when they entered the city, they went up into what is referred to in scripture as the upper room. says here that this is the place where they had been staying. Now, this is probably the same upper room as the Last Supper with Jesus was celebrated. This is probably the same upper room that Jesus had appeared to the apostles after his resurrection. So here they are. Now, in this place, this upper room. And then Luke begins to list the people who were there. And so this brings us to the second P, the people. First the place, and now the people. Look at verse 13. Right in the middle of the verse, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's not Judas the betrayer. That's referred to as Thaddeus in Scripture. Then he goes on in the middle of verse 14 and says that they were along with the women, generic, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then he says, and at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together. Now, we don't know hardly anything, if anything, about the dimensions of this room. It's just called the upper room, which refers to that it was probably above something else, okay? We don't know the dimensions of the room, but there were 120 people that were gathered there. Now, for context, we have a little bit of breathing room here. But for context, if you just look around this room, there was a substantial amount of people that were gathered in what was probably a fairly small area. Now, I want us just to kind of mentally think about this, because I think sometimes we read into the text, we do eisegesis, which means reading into the text, instead of exegesis. When we have studied hermeneutics in the past, we know that we must interpret Scripture literally, normally, grammatically, and historically. So it's very important for us to kind of get the idea here of the historical context as to what's going on. Now, most of us got up this morning and took a shower, right? Most of us got on clothes that were fairly clean. Maybe some of you took a shower last night or whatever, but we all got ready this morning and we put on fairly clean clothes and we came to church. We got here via a vehicle. We walked into a greeting of people who were here to greet us and to love us and to care for us and to hug us and some kiss us, Don. So we come into this really nice room, beautifully lit, carpet on the floors, coffee in the corner, donuts on the side, all kinds of amenities, a beautiful, beautiful location. And sometimes I think, you know what, that's what we think when we think of Scripture. We just kind of read into the fact that these guys, they came and they went into this beautifully fixed up room. Well, I think we all know and understand that this was before the invention of electricity. This was probably a very warm day where they walked this half a mile distance in robes or long clothing. They were probably relatively stinky when they get here to the upper room. So you put 120 stinky people into a small room, and here they are, no electricity, no air conditioning, no modern amenities, no chairs like we are sitting on here today. And so all these people are gathered in this primitive area, this primitive room that's referred to in Scripture as the upper room. So picture it. They're all here. There were 11 apostles, okay, because by this time Judas had betrayed Christ and he had actually committed suicide after his betrayal of Jesus. We're going to look at that next week. There were a large number of women, it says here. Probably among those were Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha. Perhaps some of the wives of the apostles were there. Other followers of Christ. But notice here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, verse 14, is there along with all of his brothers. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 gives us some of the names of Jesus' brothers. There was James and Joseph. There was Judas, not the betrayer, but this is Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, who wrote those famous words that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Shortly after, years following, but shortly after, Jude is in this room, the upper room. He is used by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write those words to the early church. Hey, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I had to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Folks, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We have been entrusted the very faith of God, and we are to contend, vigorously defend the faith. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude, the brother of Jesus, is in the room. James, Joseph, Simon, they're all in the room. It was a good-sized crowd, 120 people jammed into this room. But why were they there? This brings us to the third P, which is the purpose. First, we have the place. Second, we have the people. And third, we have the purpose. Let's look at the purpose. Verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then in verse 15 through verses 26 begins a new thought, a new pericope for us, a completed thought, a beginning, a middle, and an ending thought. But as we stop here this morning at verse 14, we find that there was a significant reason for their gathering that is mentioned here. And we find it in verse 14. What does he say? These all with one mind. Think about that. Unity. Unity among the brethren. All with one mind were continually devoting themselves to what? To prayer. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. What's the first thing they did? Jesus ascends into heaven. He tells them before he ascends that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the power that you need to tell people about me, to be my witnesses, to be my ambassadors in this life. Boom. He's gone. He goes up. They all look around at each other and say, okay, let's go back to the upper room. So the gathering all walk down the hill over to the upper room. They're in the upper room. What is the first thing that they do? The first thing that they do is they turn to God in prayer. Devotion to prayer is a common theme all throughout the book of Acts. As we go through this marvelous study of the early church, we're going to find devotion to prayer. Devotion to prayer. Over and over and over again in the early formation of the church, as the church begins to grow up a little bit, we're going to find that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Why? Why? Because in its most basic form, prayer in its most basic form is reliance upon God. Right? God has created a way for his children, for us, to be able to commune with him, to be able to speak directly to him. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to talk to somebody else so that they can talk to God. We don't pray to Mary so Mary can talk to God. We have a direct access because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary for us, that we can speak directly with the one who created everything. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness, right? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the scriptures. Everything we need to know about who he is and what he wants us to do, we've been given in the scriptures. And he has given us an avenue to be able to commune with him, to talk directly to Him. Prayer, in its most basic form, is reliance upon God. So what do? They leave the Mount of Olives. They walk about 10 minutes. They go into the upper room. And instead of everyone just looking at each other and saying, okay, what do we do now? They all knew what to do. All of them knew what to do, which was to get on their knees before a holy and righteous God that we sang about this morning and pray to Him, to rely upon Him. They do not know the future. They do not know exactly how it's all going to play out. Jesus didn't tell them. He just said, many days from now, I'm going to send the Helper to you. But they don't know exactly when that's going to be. And so the very first thing that they do is they gather together and they pray. I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to talk about prayer just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is tucked back in an epistle. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, way back in the back, right before his closing, he writes these words to the church there. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Imagine that. We're actually to admonish those who are unruly. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and here we go, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Again, that's from the root of the word joy, which means a settled confidence in who God is. It's not an ooey-gooey feeling that we have. It is this settled confidence that we have that God is God. He is in control of all things. There's nothing that escapes His sovereign control. He is God. Rejoice in that. Rejoice always, verse 16 says. Pray without ceasing. I have always loved this verse, always been intrigued by this verse. And I'm going to talk about it just a little bit here this morning. But we are to pray without ceasing. Okay? And so we are to have a reliance upon God in everything. There's never a point in time where we are not to be in an attitude of prayer before Him. Rejoice always. Have this settled confidence that God is who He says He is. Pray without ceasing. And then in verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon, who was a lover and a preacher of the doctrines of grace, has some great commentary on these three words. And I want to read that to you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. He says this, in reference to pray without ceasing, he says this, the position of our text is very suggestive. Observe what it follows. It comes immediately after the precept, rejoice evermore, or rejoice always, as if that command had somewhat staggered the reader and made him ask, how can I always rejoice? How can I rejoice always? How can I rejoice evermore? Spurgeon goes on and says, and therefore the apostle appended as an answer, always pray. The more praying, the more rejoicing. Prayer gives a channel to the pent-up sorrows of the soul. They flow away, and in their stead, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart. At the same time, the more rejoicing, the more praying. When the heart is in a quiet condition and full of joy in the Lord, then also it will be sure to draw nigh unto the Lord in worship. Holy joy and prayer act and react upon each other. That's huge. But he does not leave out what we find in verse 18. He says, observe, however, what immediately follows the text. In everything, give thanks. Spurgeon goes on to say, when joy and prayer are married, I love this, their firstborn child is gratitude. When we joy in God for what we have and believingly pray to Him for more, then our souls thank Him both in the enjoyment of what we have and in the prospect of what is yet to come. Those three texts are three companion pictures, he says, representing the life of a true Christian. The central sketch is the connecting link between those on either side. These three precepts are an ornament of grace to be placed around each believer's neck. Wear them, every one of you, for glory and for beauty. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. The apostles, those with one mind that he just listed back in Acts chapter 1, were devoting themselves to prayer. And notice, if you're back in Acts 1, the corporate aspect here, as they include all of the others in the room. There weren't some that were overdoing their thing. They were all together, corporately, depending upon their God. And so why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? Why in our own lives don't we pray as we should? I think if we went around the room and we asked the question, is your prayer life where it should be? I think most of us would probably say no. No, it isn't. Why is that? Why don't we pray as we should? If prayer is depending upon God, why is it that we don't pray? And I think the answer is rather obvious. It's because we're self-reliant rather than being reliant upon God. We live in a self-reliant society. Everything is about self. It's all about self-reliance. Parents train their children from the moment that they are born to be self-reliant, right? I think we should be training our children from the moment they are born to be reliant upon God, not self-reliant. We live in a very self-centered society. Prayer is depending upon God. Why don't we pray as we should? Because we are self-reliant. We think we got it. We think we don't really need God. What good is it going to do anyway? God is a long way away, we think. And so why would we pray? Why not just figure it out ourselves? Why not just talk to our friends to help us to solve life's issues? Why not listen to Oprah or Dr. Phil or some of these other folks that have these television programs? Why not listen to them? We want to be self-reliant, but the model that we're going to find in the book of Acts is that they were not self-reliant. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, I want to finish up this morning by taking you to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We all know this passage very well. This is what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And I want to teach you something this morning. Some of you may already know this, but it is a good help for when we pray. We're studying the book of Acts, right? And so I'm going to use that acronym, A-C-T-S, to help to teach you how to pray. Because some people come to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. I have a desire to pray. I really want to rely upon God, depend upon Him. I want to commune with Him, but I really just don't know how to do it. Some people who come to faith in Christ, it's years before they actually will pray in public or pray regularly or routinely before their God. And so Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, speak about prayer. And this is great because Jesus is talking here. Jesus is talking as it relates to prayer. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, and we're talking about individual prayer here because we've already looked at what corporate prayer looks like, and we're going to do that in a moment, but he's talking about individual prayer. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, verse 6, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you do this, he says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Do we understand that? God is what? Sovereign. He already knows what we need before we ask Him. This is why I always said prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. It is for us to depend upon Him because we don't know the outcome of everything. But He does. He knows it all. So don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so, verse 9, he says this. So pray in this way. Now, notice that he doesn't say, pray these words. He doesn't say that this is the prayer that you are to pray every morning when you get up. That would be, I think, meaningless repetition. It would just be a rote prayer that we pray in sort of a traditionary fashion, which our Roman Catholic friends are very guilty of with the Hail Marys and all their different prayers that they pray. They just repeat them over and over and over and over again. But he says, you know, don't pray these words, but he says, pray in this way. So here's a model prayer. Here's a model prayer. And Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and notice here, your will be done. We're to always pray in the will of God. It's about Him. Prayer is about depending upon Him and wanting to see His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. A model prayer. Pray this way. Pray with these components. Pray in this way. And as we look at this, we will find four basic components here. And because we're studying the book of Acts, I thought it would be great to give you this acrostic or this acronym here, ACTS, to remind us how to pray. The A would stand for adoration. Notice here he says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Adoration. Secondly, confession. The A is adoration. The C is confession. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The A is adoration. The C is confession. The T is thanksgiving. And notice we haven't even gotten to our request yet. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. And then notice here, supplication. The S is supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. A-C-T-S. And notice here he says, and lead us not into temptation, but, and here's the request, deliver us from evil. Supplication. These are our requests that we make before a holy and righteous God. A-C-T-S, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I want to conclude our service this morning in a special way. Isn't it kind of cool that we're studying the book of Acts as God is raising up a church here, the Grace Life Church, to be able to reach this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing parallel. And I don't want to miss what's important. I don't want to miss as a church that we continually devote ourselves to prayer. And so I have asked three of our men to come before us this morning as we bow our heads together corporately today, maybe similarly in the same fashion that all those stinky people were gathered in to the upper room, 120 strong, all on their knees before a holy and righteous God, the one that we depend on. We're to continually devote ourselves to prayer. And so I've asked our men to come this morning and to lift our church up before God this morning as we corporately join together in a significant time of prayer. Brother, if you'd come and lead us to the throne of grace.